Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather together and that we can study your word together. We ask that you would continue to reveal to us the glory of Christ and of what he accomplished on the cross. Help us to just appreciate all that your word teaches us about the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time. And we thank you for all who are here today. We ask that you'll bless this whole day and the whole service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I feel like the problem with standing here is I hear myself. Daniel, can you turn me down just a little bit? Thanks. Okay. So we started going through the passion narrative of Luke last week, and we made it to chapter 23. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there to Luke 23. And we're going to continue just to read and to look through and see what the story of Jesus' death on the cross. Let me look this one thing up real quick. I wrote this down yesterday. Something really interesting that I was looking into is that a man named Andy Nicelli, I believe he used to go to this church a long time ago, but he has a book on the New Testament, and one of the things he says in there is that the Gospels are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. And you're like, oh, that's interesting. But he shows that this is the fact by how much each of the Gospels dedicates to the last week of Jesus. So Jesus lived, 33 years essentially, and his ministry was 3 years. And yet a good portion of the Gospels is focused on just the last week of that ministry of his life. Matthew, now we're talking about the last week. So when you start from the triumphal entry to his death, burial, resurrection, and a third of Matthew is dedicated to the last week of Jesus. A third of Mark, a quarter of Luke, and nearly half of John. John? Yeah, because it starts in chapter 12. Before he washed the disciples' feet, that's all part of the last week, right? The triumphant entry happens in chapter 12. That's a large chunk of the book of John. So the point of recognizing that is to see that these are not insignificant events in the life of Jesus. These are not insignificant events to the gospel writers. To the gospel writers, it is obvious that this is the most important week of Jesus' whole ministry. John says at the end of his gospel, if he was to record all that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it. So there's a lot more that could have been written about the things that Jesus taught and did as he was here upon the earth in his ministry. And yet, such a large portion of the Gospels is focused on this last week of Jesus. So, it's important. And so that's why we're spending so much time looking at the cross. When we talk about the work of Jesus, this is a large portion of this class. We only spent, it might have been 3 or 4 classes on the active obedience of Jesus and how he fulfilled all righteousness. But we've already spent multiple weeks looking at the cross and what it means. We had to spend time looking at sacrifices, so we'll have some context. Now we're looking at this narrative. And then as we start to dig into the theology, because not only are the gospel writers so focused on this last week of Jesus, but the epistles speak often of the cross of Christ. The epistles speak of his death and resurrection over and over and over again, and interpret it for us, showing us what was accomplished by Jesus' work on the cross. So after today, starting next week, we should be able to start diving in to the doctrine of the atonement, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But before we get there, I wanted us to just have gone through and taken our time looking through the details of the narrative of the gospel writers of Jesus's death on the cross. So we're in chapter 23. We left off here. We had looked at his betrayal. We saw Peter's denial. We saw Jesus be mocked. We saw his mock trial by the council of the priests and the scribes and the high priest. And in Matthew's gospel goes in a little more detail there, that they brought forth all these false witnesses and they accused him of all these things. They struck him and they just mocked him. And it was all unjust. Everything they were doing was unjust. And yet, finally, the thing they condemn him on among the religious leaders is blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God. So they charge him worthy of death because he told the truth of who he was. And then they brought him before Pilate because they wanted to make an example of Jesus. And because it was the Passover, they for some reason, you know, weren't going to fulfill it the way they wanted to, or, you know, whatever ways they could have under their law that Rome allowed. But instead, they bring him to Rome so Rome can put him to death. They want him to be gone. Remember, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they were looking for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And so they bring him to Pilate, and they accuse him of being an insurrectionist. They accuse Jesus. This is, let's look at chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." So they bring these accusations to Pilate. They're not even truthful. Jesus wasn't telling them to not honor Caesar. In fact, he told them to. He told them to pay their taxes. And yet they know that the way they can expediently get Jesus crucified is to accuse him of insurrection, to accuse him of being one who is stirring up trouble for Rome. And so that's the accusation they bring to Pilate. Now, Pilate, for all his failings, does see through this. He realizes that these are just a mob with false accusations against Jesus. And so, but Pilate isn't he's not a godly man. So he's going to use Jesus for political purposes. He knows that Herod is a superstitious, religious type of man, and that he would be interested, desirous to meet Jesus. And since he has Jesus in his custody, he sends him over to Herod. This is verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So here is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, being used as a political pawn and as some kind of entertainment for Herod's court. They mock him, they dress him in clothes, they make fun of him. This is the humility that Jesus takes upon himself. You know, think of Philippians. He took the form of a servant. He went to the lowest of lows in order to save us from sin. He did this for us, and then he becomes highly exalted, as we'll learn as we continue on. But we see here this Christ being completely humiliated. He's being used by Pilate as a political pawn to create this friendship with Herod. He's being used by Herod for entertainment, and Herod's a godless man. He just mocks him and uses him to entertain his court. And Jesus is just silent. He's just there. And he made no answer. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." So Pilate sees through it. Herod sees through it. These are all false accusations. He's done nothing deserving of the death penalty. He's done nothing deserving crucifixion. And so in order to appease him, he says he'll punish him, which isn't really just, right? I mean, he hasn't done anything. But in order to appease the mob, he says, "I'll punish him and release him, but I'm not going to put him to death. He hasn't done anything worthy of death." John even goes into more detail on this. In John 19, and we see that Pilate is very, very conflicted about this. He knows that Jesus is an innocent man, and more than that, he knows that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man. Let's look at John 19 if you want to turn there. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." All this humiliation of Jesus. "They came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.'" So he just did this to make the crowds happy. "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.' And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to him, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.' And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answers, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Wow. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What hatred towards Jesus there was by the religious leaders. Pilate could see through it. He saw that Jesus was innocent. He tried all different means to appease them and say, no, he's not worthy of this death. He didn't do anything. And then he learns that he is claiming to be the Son of God, and it makes him afraid. But sadly, for Pilate, he ends up being more afraid of the crowd, more afraid of what punishment might come from Rome and Caesar, that instead of fearing God more, he fears them more, and so he does hand him over to be crucified. But notice that Jesus said that the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. What a chilling statement to Pilate that must have been when he told him, "Don't you know I have the authority to do this?" And he tells him, "You don't have any authority that hasn't been given to you." Wow. Man, I couldn't imagine being Pilate in this moment. And somewhere else in the Gospels, I forget the reference, his wife has a dream comes to him and I have a bad feeling about this. I don't think you should put him to death. And yet Pilate does. He washes his hands and he does an unjust thing and he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And yet we see that the leaders of Israel, the teachers of God's word, the ones who knew all the prophets, all the prophecies, they knew all of the ins and outs. Remember, we've looked at the law and the prophets. We've seen how they all point to Jesus and to his need to suffer for us and his being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All these things foretold long before. And yet they don't believe. Not only do they don't believe, they hate Jesus. And they would rather have Caesar for their king than Jesus. Isn't that breathtaking that they said we honor that they've served Caesar? Who's guilty of blasphemy here? Not Jesus. No, he's not our king. Caesar's our king. Remember, Jesus said, as we looked at last week, this is the hour of darkness. This is the moment he has been handed over to the dark spiritual forces of this world. And they're going to have their way with him. But God's plan was for this before the foundations of the earth. By wicked men, Peter says in his sermon in Acts 2, they put Jesus to death. But it was the ordained plan of God for the salvation of many. Let's go back to Luke. So we're going to be in Luke 23, verse 18 now. So Pilate is given over to their demands. He punishes Jesus and thinks that this will appease them. This will backtrack a little bit. We'll get Luke's perspective here. Luke 23:18, but they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." So they would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Sad, sickening. Barabbas. They're accusing Jesus of being an insurrectionist, even though he is not. Remember, Peter cuts off the soldier's ear. He tells them, stop it. He tells them when they're when he's in their mock trial, he says, what, you have to come out with clubs and swords? I've been among you all this time. He hasn't been causing any riots, any kind of trouble for Rome. And yet this is what Jesus is accused of. This is why he'll go to the cross, is the crime of insurrection. That's one of the reasons they would crucify people. But they release a man who's actually guilty of insurrection. They release a man who's guilty of murder. And Jesus, the innocent one, the one who knew no sin, will go to the cross. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so Jesus will go to the cross, not because of any sin of his own, but actually in the place of one who was truly guilty. And as Luther said a long time ago, the nails of his cross are there in our pockets, aren't they? Because he went to the cross for our sins. Without God's work in our hearts, we would be there screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," wouldn't we? And so let's look now at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus carried his own cross, but Luke points out about Simon of Cyrene. So likely the course of events is Jesus carried his cross as far as he could until he could bear it no more. And then Simon of Cyrene is pulled in to help him. This is how weak Jesus is. This is how much they had beaten him and brutalized him. And all the mocking they had done, the flogging, the crown of thorns, all of that. Imagine how weak you would be. He is truly man. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Wow, these are some strong words from Jesus. What compassion of Christ, though. Like, he's not even thinking of himself in this moment. They're weeping for him, and he tells them, "Don't weep for me." But he knows of the coming judgment on Jerusalem in the actual events. And then you have the end times as well idea here that God's judgment will be poured out. The Jewish leaders may be victorious right now. The Jewish people may feel victorious in having Jesus put to death by Rome. But Jesus knows the end. And so he tells them, weep for the judgment to come, not for what's happening to me. In fact, it will quickly turn into rejoicing in just a few days, won't it? For what Jesus has done. You also can think about the persecution to come. Notice what he said here. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" They were this angry when Jesus was here. How much more angry will the world be against God and his people when the judgment is imminent? All right, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." What humiliation, what pain, what sorrow on the day of Jesus' death. They crucified him. Brutal way to die. Nails through your hands, your feet. The inability to breathe unless you pressed up on those nail-pierced feet until you had no more strength and you end up suffocating to death. That's why when they were to hurry up, the other criminals hadn't died yet, they go and break their legs because they're trying to speed things up, and so they can't push themselves up and breathe. And so they would die from suffocating, not being able to breathe. It was a horrible, gruesome death. And it was on public display for all to see. And so Jesus is put to death alongside two criminals. And yet, in the midst of all this pain, in the midst of all this humiliation, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What love of Jesus. What compassion Christ has. I mean, when you stub your toe, are you like tempted to be to anger sometimes? Like, ah! Or if someone put, you know, it's one of your kids left a toy on the floor and you step on it. Like, Father, forgive them. No, you're like, who left this toy on the floor? And yet Jesus is being crucified. Put to death. And instead of anger, instead of returning mocking for mocking, instead of telling them, wait till you see what's coming to you. I'll call my angels right now, which he could have done. All sorts of things Jesus could have said, couldn't he? But what does he say? Father, forgive them. This is the heart of Christ. This is the moment he came for. Remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that the plan from the beginning was that Jesus came to die. This was his mission. He never deviates from the mission. He doesn't turn to the left or to the right. Not one second does he turn aside from his mission. Even when he's getting ready to go to the cross and he's in the garden and he feels the weight of it and he's asking God, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will. His love compels him to go to the very end, and he even continues as he's suffering on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them. This is the love of Jesus. This is his love for us. This is his love for those who were even mocking him and putting him to death in this very moment. Now notice that it's both the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the Gentile soldiers who mock him. I think it's important to recognize throughout the Gospels that there's a point made in all the Gospels that it's both the Jews and the Gentiles that are instrumental in the death of Jesus. So, especially in the early church when there's a lot more, clear-cut lines of, oh, you're Jewish, you're Gentile. One couldn't say to the other, oh, you're all fully guilty of, which in fact has happened many times, you know, throughout history, blaming the Jews exclusively for the death of Jesus. Of course, as Jesus said to Pilate, they do have a higher responsibility here. The Jewish leaders should know better, right? But yet we see the soldiers here. We saw Pilate perverting justice in order to save his seat in government. We see the soldiers who have mocked him and beat him. We see them here even mocking him at the cross. It truly is the hour of darkness. And they mock him even with truth, don't they? This is the King of the Jews. They put over his cross. Couldn't be a truer statement. And yet it's the reason he's put to death. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So even one of the guys dying next to him on a cross is mocking him. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So the other one sees the foolishness of this. You're dying too. And you don't fear God? He knows Jesus is more than what has been said about him here. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing story. Matt, have you ever thought about the faith of this criminal? That's real faith. That's you know, defies everything that you might be able to see with your eyes. He's believing what is unseen. Jesus is dying next to him on a cross. And he tells him to remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was. He believed that Jesus was going to come through this, was going to be resurrected, that he was going to bring his kingdom. As far as I know, it's only John, one of his 12, who is by close enough by to watch. Everyone else is gone. Scared. Peter was so scared he was denying Jesus. Because he, you know, we work with Jesus, that we're his disciples. They're going to put us to death too. They've all fled. They're all hiding. They don't believe at this. They don't quite understand at this point yet that he's going to be risen as he's told them. They think it's all come to an end. And yet here's the criminal. Not a disciple of Jesus throughout his life. Maybe he had heard things of Jesus while he was in prison or what, I don't know. But here he is on a cross next to Jesus. And he believes that he is the King of Kings. And that he's going to bring his kingdom. And so he says, remember me. And what's marvelous is Jesus' response. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This verse is so paramount to understanding that salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone through Christ alone. What works could this criminal do to add anything to earn salvation? Couldn't add nothing. He was there. He was already condemned. And even admitted with his own mouth. His repentance here, he shows, this is my just penalty. This is our just penalty. This is our due reward for our deeds. He knows that he's guilty. That his crucifixion on this cross is a just penalty for whatever things he had done. Crimes he had committed. So he could add no works. There was nothing he can do. All he had was a simple, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. At the moment of his death. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a joy it is that we have this passage in the Scriptures. To know that if someone, even to the very moment of their death, calls upon the Lord in faith, repents of their sins, which he does, and believes upon Jesus Christ, will be saved. This day he will be with me in paradise, he told them. He didn't need to go to purgatory to finish up, to pay off all these things that he had done because he hadn't had time to, live a good life first. He didn't have to do that. Right, Joe? he didn't have to do that. That day, he was with Jesus in paradise. Yes, sir. Changed his mind on the cross. That's a good point. Wow. Work of the Holy Spirit. Any other comments? Questions? Yeah, what a God.
For us to look back at that moment,
Yeah, I mean, they did believe in a resurrection. There were certain sects of Judaism that didn't believe in afterlife, but it was just the Sadducees, and maybe their followers, I would guess. Sir. Yeah, as John said. Yeah, and you know, the other Gospels go into more other details, right? The darkness, all sorts of, the displays of Jesus. I don't know what order of events, it's not super clear here, happened before this point, but yeah, I'm sure as he was there, he realized, no, this man is more than what they're saying about him. He's got to be who he says he is. Joy. Was it a sermon? How radical. Okay. Okay. The man on the middle cross. The man on the middle cross said I could come. That's good. That sounds good. Oh, that's great. Well, let's finish up so that we can get through this and we can start looking at the atonement next week. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had been assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So here is Jesus' final breath. Even to the end, his faith, his strength, it doesn't waver in the Lord, in the Father. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He believes what is written in the Psalms, that he will not see corruption, that he will be raised on the third day. As he already told the thief on the cross, he would be with him in paradise that very day. And so Jesus is faithful to the very end. He doesn't deviate. He didn't ever call the angels down to get him off the cross, did he? He went to the very end. And even a centurion, a Roman soldier, a pagan, saw that he was innocent. And he believed that very day. He said he praised God. What a statement to put there, you know. He just died. And he praised God. Surely this man was innocent. We have a criminal on the cross and we have a Roman soldier who are converted this very day to believe upon Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has died. He committed his spirit to the Lord, to the Father. And Then he's buried. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So Jesus' body, his human nature, is truly dead here. It's dead. There's no breath in it. There's no life in it. And he's laid in a tomb. And all who could observe and see knew that he died. So all the rumors and speculations about things later, because they're going to say, oh, his followers stole his body out of the tomb, right? All these various things. All this is on public display. No one's going to be able to say, oh, he didn't actually die. He got to the brink of death, but then, you know, he was healed and he's fine now. Nope. Everybody knows. Everybody saw Jesus died. And he's buried in a tomb. And he's going to be in there long enough that if you were to observe him in there, he's obviously dead. His body is already beginning that process of decaying. Yes, sir. Yeah. He's not long enough to turn into dust, is it? Yep. And it had to be within 3 days. They didn't do a embalming and all that. Especially Jews would never do that. So next week, we'll start to look into the atonement and to see what Jesus accomplished by this work. As I mentioned at the beginning of the class today, the death of Jesus, the last week of Jesus' life, is the major focus of the Gospels. I mentioned it as a third of Matthew and Mark, a quarter of Luke, and half of John are focused on the last week of Jesus. And yet he did so many things, and yet this is so important. And as we'll look at many of the epistles, as we'll look at the various, letters, we'll see that this moment is paramount for our understanding of the gospel. That the death of Jesus is central. What he accomplishes is the basis of our salvation. And so we're going to begin to look at the atonement. We're going to see, as we looked at before, if you remember, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, how all of that was pointing to show us what it is Jesus is accomplishing by his death on the cross. Any other questions, comments before we close? Joe? Yeah, the piercing of the side. Yeah. Yeah, but also to fulfill the prophecy that he would not have any bones broken, that he was pierced. Jerry? Yeah, if they would have stole the body, they would have taken it with the wrappings. Yeah, they were there. Yeah, well, that would be quite odd to unwrap a dead body and then steal it. Yes. Yes, we will get there, but go ahead. Yep. Yeah. Well, the scripture says that he was raised by the power of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is instrumental in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I don't know how all of that word, you know, I can't explain the mysteries and miracles of God, but yeah, the God is at work in that. The whole Trinity is active in the whole work of redemption. So, you know, Jesus is God. So he's not, his human body is dead. God nature is not dead. He hasn't ceased to be God. And so he's resurrected in power, and it's by the Spirit that he's raised. And the Father has ordained all these things. So we see the God at work in all of it. Yes, it was a very bodily resurrection. He wasn't like an appearance of a man after he was raised. So the Gospels are very careful to tell us that they ate with him. He had him touch his hands and his side to show that, no, this is a physical bodily resurrection. So it's not, what's that? Yeah, in the same body, because he still has the same wounds. Yeah, but glorifying, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. He ate fish with his disciples. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's pray. I'm prepared to go into our main service. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we are in awe of your love for us, that you endured all these things because you love us. We thank you for redeeming us by your blood. Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing these things to us. We thank you for showing us the truth of who Jesus is. And we just ask that you would strengthen our faith. Now we ask that you would bless this service, O God, and that as we go into this worship, that your name would be lifted high. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.